Matthew, the 7th chapter. Just hold them open and listen to me carefully for a few minutes. It is my deep, ever-increasing conviction that faithfulness to the glory of God and to the souls of eternity-bound men and women, you included, place a threefold demand upon every man who dares to stand before men and speak to them in God's name and in Christ's stead. I carry upon my heart this morning what the old prophets used to call the burden of the word of the Lord. And it is an awesome threefold burden. First, I am convinced that we must proclaim to men and women the necessity of and press upon all who hear our voice the urgency of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I reason with you? How can I speak to your heart? How can I plead with your soul? You're living upon the edge of eternity. There is but a breath between you and judgment, but a breath between you and everlasting damnation if you're without Christ. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You who are without Christ, without life, without faith. You who live unto yourselves, who live with your fist shoved in God's face, who live in rebellion to God Almighty. You see, your rebellion to authority, rebellion to mom and dad, rebellion to law, really, that's just as close as you can get to God, that's all. It's rebellion against God. It's hatred of God. That's the innermost character of man, of all men by nature, is hatred, utter hatred for God being God. That's the problem. And if you die without Christ, you're going to be without Christ forever. If you die without hope, you're going to be without hope forever. If you die without life, you're going to be without life forever. If you die with hell in your heart, you're going to suffer the hell of God's wrath in your heart, in your mind, and in your body forever. So I plead with you. I beseech you. I pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Oh, would to God somehow, I could so speak by the power of His Spirit as make you understand the utter futility of your warfare against the Almighty. Quit fighting God. Quit fighting God. Be reconciled to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what this book says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And yet, I know that no sinner will be saved. No sinner will believe on Christ apart from the knowledge of the glory of God revealed in the gospel, imparted and given to sinners by the preaching of the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ. So secondly, we must proclaim to this generation the gospel of God's free, sovereign, pure grace flowing to sinners through Jesus Christ alone. Our Lord said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Sinners are saved by the knowledge of the truth, and Christ is the truth. You cannot be saved if you believe the devil's lie. Now, it seems to me that ought to make good sense to anybody. You cannot be saved believing just anything you take a notion to believe about God, about Christ, about salvation. You cannot be saved if you believe the devil's lie, perversion, and deceit that is cast out by most people in this day. Now, I do not suggest, and the Word of God does not teach, that a person must be a learned, educated, well-read student of the Bible in order to be saved. I do not suggest, and the Word of God does not teach, that a person must believe a specific creed, be a part of a specific church, or perform specific deeds and experience specific things in order to be saved. But I am saved, and the Word of God does teach that salvation is the result of a specific God-given knowledge. Knowledge which comes by the power of the Holy Ghost through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what our Lord said. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. Did you get that? Eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is not joining the church. Eternal life is not a moral reformation. Eternal life is knowing God, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The Apostle Paul said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he made some questions, raised some questions that were really statements. Statements that declared the utter necessity of a man or a woman hearing the gospel, being instructed in the gospel in order to believe on Christ. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? You cannot worship Christ unless you believe him. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? That is to say, you cannot believe Christ unless you hear of him. And how shall they hear except how shall they hear without a preacher? That is to say, you cannot hear of Christ so that you know Christ apart from a man preaching to you the gospel of Christ. And how shall they preach except they be sent? That is to say, a man cannot truthfully proclaim the gospel of God's free grace in the power of God's Spirit unless he is sent of God to do so. Therefore, as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And the apostle goes on to say, "So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Saving faith. So many definitions of saving faith given. I get questions all the time by correspondents. People write to me and I call and want to know, what essentially is saving faith? What's really necessary to a man's salvation? What is it that a man must know? What is it that a man must experience in order to be saved? Saving faith is a heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in his true character as he is revealed in the Word of God. Saving faith is a heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in his true character as he is revealed in the Word of God. Faith is more than knowledge, but faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not just, fellas, I'll just presume everything's all right. I'll believe in Jesus. Oh, no. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Paul, faith is walking in the light. There's a huge difference. Faith is not walking around in a fog. Faith is walking in the light. Faith is not something that is, you kind of tiptoe around, wonder where you're going, what you're doing. Faith is walking in the light with confidence, leaning on Christ in the knowledge of Christ. Some things, therefore, are absolutely essential to saving knowledge, a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully. Listen carefully.
I want to come to my text in just a moment, but I want you to hear this. If you would be saved, if you would be saved, you don't even have enough sense to listen for your own soul's sake. May God force you to hear me. If you would be saved, you've got to know God in His true character. You've got to know Him. Everybody's got an idea about God. Every man thinks that God's like himself. That's the reason idols look so hideous when men draw them up. That's the reason they have all different forms, because every man has his idea of what God is or ought to be. But salvation is not knowing God as you think He is. Salvation is knowing God in His true character. I'm telling you, the God of this book is absolutely sovereign. And if you don't know God who is totally sovereign, you just don't know God. The God of this book is inflexibly just and perfectly holy, so that He cannot and will not wink at sin. He must punish sin. That's the reason He sent His Son to die for sinners. If you do not know God who is sovereign, holy, and just, the God you know is not the God of Scripture. You just don't know God. You worship an idolatrous figment of your imagination. Not only must you know God in His true character, you've got to know yourself in your true character. It's no wonder this religious generation we live in is going to hell with a hymn on their lips and a Bible in their hands and their names on church rolls all across the country. Because preachers don't dare tell men what they are. Preachers won't dare tell you what you are. They won't dare look you in the eye and tell you your problem's not what you do, your problem's what you are. You're lost. Dead, depraved, corrupt, vile, helpless. There's nothing in you, nothing about you, nothing that you can do except sin. That's the nature of man. I'm not bad as so-and-so. You hadn't met God yet. I'm just telling you the truth. You sit around and think to yourself, I'm not like this fellow, I'm not like that. You have not met God yet. The corruptions that are in the world spring up in your heart. That's your nature. And there's no changing it unless God changes it. The only thing that keeps you from behaving like wild beast, the only thing that keeps all of us, thy nature, from behaving like wild beast, doing the most base, vile, abominable, wretched things, the only thing that prevents it is God's restraining grace. It's the only thing. We're like caged lions. Thank God for the cages. We are all by nature brute beast. And that's complimenting us and insulting the beast. That's the nature of man. These days, many women talk about sin, and they say, "Well, you know, I know I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect." That's not what it means. That's not what it means. Oh no, sinnerhood is corruptionhood, vileness, wretchedness, abomination. Ignominious, horrid, sick, black, corrupt, filth. That's what we are by nature. And there's not a thing we can do to change it. Because we're dead. I look at you and you who are without Christ, and I want so much to
just grab you and shake you. Get your attention. God, I want your attention. But you're dead. And I could shake you over hell until the fires of hell burned the hair on your head. It wouldn't wake you up. You're dead. You're dead. The only hope for your soul is if God will make you know you're dead. Dead. Damned by nature unless God snatches you out under the curse of the law. And you must know, as I've already said, the Lord Jesus Christ in His true character. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Any denial of the absolute deity and eternal Godhead of Jesus Christ is a denial of the Word of God, a denial of Christianity, and utter blasphemy. People argue, newspapers, of course I don't expect anybody from newspapers, get a big fuss because somebody says Mormons aren't Christians, somebody says they are. Shoot, there's no question about that. Anybody who denies that Jesus Christ is God is not Christian. I don't care whether Baptist or Mormon. It doesn't matter. No matter whether they're Russellites or Pentecostal, anybody who denies that Jesus Christ is God, either by their word directly or by the inference of their doctrine, does not know God. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. That means He's an absolutely successful, all-sufficient Savior for guilty sinners. That means that He who died at Calvary accomplished what He intended. That means that He who suffered as my substitute suffered for the satisfying of justice, and justice is now satisfied for me. You must be made to know what happened at the cross if you'd be saved. There's no salvation apart from the knowledge of H-O-W, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, I'm fully aware that in the Greek text, the word how is not found. But the word how is implied and of necessity inferred by everything in the text in 1 Corinthians 15:3. And that's the reason the translators put it in there. Salvation is not knowing that Jesus died. All you got to do is read an encyclopedia to find out that. Salvation is not knowing the fact of Christ's death. Anybody knows that who's not ignorant totally of history. Salvation is knowing H-O-W, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is to say, salvation is knowing that Jesus Christ died as a voluntary, sovereign victim who laid down His life as a substitute for chosen sinners, as one who satisfied the justice of God and has successfully put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. You must know these things, just basic, essential things. You got to know them. You got to know who God is and who you are. You got to know who Christ is and what He did at Calvary. And there's something else. There's something else. And I'm going to keep coming back to this throughout this message. Because this is the real problem. You sitting here, at least in theory, at least in your minds, every one of you know what I've just told you. You've been well instructed from your youth up. If you've listened to me, listen to your teachers in this congregation. You know that God is sovereign. You know man's dead, depraved, corrupt, doomed, damned, helpless by himself. You know that Jesus Christ accomplished redemption by His death as the God-man, our substitute. But it's still a problem. It's still a problem. I dare say some of you have been in church for many, many years. Been professing believers for many, many years. But it's still a problem. And you know there's a problem. You say, preacher, I've got the knowledge. My name's been on church roll for years. But I know that I don't know God. I'll tell you where the problem is. I'm going to tell you exactly where it is. You've got to be reconciled to God.
in your heart. And Larry, that's where the rubber hits the road. Every one of us by nature hate him. The problem with Adam in the garden is he said, God, you got no right to be God. And the problem with Bill Raleigh by nature is he says, God's got no right to be God. And the problem with Don Fortner by nature is he says, God has got no right to be God. God's got no right to tell me what to do. God's got no right to rule my life. He's got no right to govern my family. He's got no right to govern everything I possess, everything I own, to lay claim to everything I am. God's got no right. We'll try one more time. Man by nature despises God being God. Just despises him. And the only hope for your soul is that you surrender the rule and dominion of God Almighty in Jesus Christ the Lord. Only hope. Now then, I have another burden. We must lift up our voices and proclaim to this generation our Savior's most solemn warning. It's found here in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware. Beware of false prophets. Which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now it's my intention today to do what I can to echo that warning to you and to all who may hear this message. I know some people will say, well now, Brother Don, you ought not judge another man's ministry. You ought not ever speak ill of another man's religion. After all, we're all brethren, and we must never get the idea that we're right and everybody else is wrong. Well, I concur. We must never get the idea that we're right and everybody else is wrong. But you better get this idea down well. God is right. And everybody opposed to God and His revelation is wrong, be that you or me. God is right. And everything contrary to God is wrong. God is right. And everything contrary to God's revealed truth is wrong. You see, the fact is, we're not all brethren. We live in this silly, pretentious, sugar-coated, straddle-the-fence, effeminate mentality in which men dare not speak dogmatically and say, this is the way, walk you in it. What we ought to say is, this is a way, and your way is pretty good, and his way is pretty good, and we're all going the same way, everything will be all right. You just follow any way you want to. But I'm telling you, God's servants recognize there is right and there is wrong. There is truth and there is error. There is light and there is darkness. There is a way that leads to God, and there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the ends thereof are the ways of death. The fact is, if I'm preaching grace, free grace, and the man down the road's preaching free will, we're not both right. We're not both brethren. We're not both the servants of God. Therefore, our Lord demands that if we would be faithful to Him, faithful to His Word, and faithful to your souls, His servants must prophesy against those prophets of deceit who would destroy your souls by their doctrine. He says, beware of false prophets. We read earlier Ezekiel chapter 13 and a portion of chapter 22. You realize that in that one book alone, just in the book of Ezekiel, 13 times
God said, prophesy against the prophets of Israel. 13 times he says to his servant, stand up, stand in the gap, stand in the way, and declare to my people that I am against the prophets that they follow. I'm against the prophets of the land. Beware of false prophets. Turn to Proverbs 19. Proverbs chapter 19. We will be wise to hear and heed the warnings given in Scripture. Beware of false prophets. Nothing in all the world is more dangerous, nothing in all the world is more deadly than a false prophet. More warnings are given in the Word of God about false prophets than anything else. Do you realize that? Churches these days, they get tied up with this issue or that. They're going to shut down the theaters. They're going to shut down the alcohol places. They're going to shut down the houses of ill repute. They're going to shut down the pornography. They're going to shut down the abortion. They get involved in everything. Every issue under the shining sun. Everything. And all those wicked things, by all means, shut them down. Shut them down. But that's not the problem. That's not the great problem of our day. The great problem of our day was the problem of Moses' day, and the problem of Paul's day, and the problem of this day. And that is false prophets. False prophets who lead men into error. False prophets who lead men on crusades in the name of God who don't know God. False prophets who stand and speak in God's name who've never met the living God. And the warnings are given repeatedly. In Proverbs 19, verse 27, the wise man says, cease, my son. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. Well, the preacher doesn't preach anything down there where I go to church, but I've got to go to church. Cease, my son. They don't preach anything over there, but I'm sure glad my son's going to church over there. At least he's in church. Cease, my son. In Isaiah 5:20, the Lord God says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. To the law, to the testimony, he says, if they speak not according to the word of this book, it's because there's no light in them. Turn to Deuteronomy 13. This is not a new thing. Oh no. Ever since men started worshiping God, there have been folks who tried to lead men in the worship of God in a false way. Abel came to God worshiping him by faith in a blood sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cain said, no, you don't need shed blood. You don't need to go all that trouble. There's no need for all this mess. There's no need for all this concern. It's all right to come to God any way you want to. Cain's in hell. And all who follow him will be as well. Look in Deuteronomy 13. Here we are in the days of Moses. And the Lord God says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams that giveth thee a sign or a wonder, oh, you've got to believe him. He speaks in tongues. You've got to believe him. He performs miracles. I've seen him throw crutches away when folks couldn't walk. You've got to believe him. He calls for rain and it rains. He prays for the hurricane to stop and it stops on his doorstep. You've got to believe him. The sign of wonder comes to pass. Whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and serve them. Verse 3, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. Well, if he's not God's prophet, why would God let him go on? For the Lord your God proveth you. Paul said heresies must come so that those who are approved may be made manifest. The Lord proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or dreamer of dreams pat him on the back and say, "The Lord bless you. I pray for you." He shall be put to death, is what God says. Because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage and thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. And let me speak frankly. I'm dreadfully fearful that the vast majority of people have for a refuge I'm dreadfully fearful for most people I know in this world, most of my family and yours, most of my neighbors and yours. Their religion is a false religion, based upon a false faith and a false gospel. They have a false peace and a false assurance, which has been given to them by a false prophet. They've made lies their refuge, and they're just dead sure the storm will not come near them. But they're going to find out that the bed is too short to stretch on and the cover's too narrow to cover themselves. That which they think, hope, and presume is their salvation will prove in the end to be their damnation. That's exactly what our Lord says right here in Matthew 7. Look at verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works." And then will I profess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Beware of false prophets. A false prophet is not necessarily an outwardly wicked man. He doesn't necessarily turn out to be an adulterer like Jimmy Swaggart. He doesn't necessarily turn out to be a con artist like this Benny Hinn nut everybody was sending their money to, making a millionaire out of him. He's not necessarily an outwardly evil man. The false prophet does not normally come wearing a sign around his neck saying, "Beware of me, I'm a false prophet." If he did, nobody would pay any attention to him. Oh no, the false prophet is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Look at him, you'll pat him on the head. He's so sweet. He's so nice. Everybody likes him. Everybody likes him. He does so many good things. He's on every committee in town. Well, he is involved in charity work and volunteer work. And he's so concerned about men's souls. He wants so much to see men saved. He spends all his time chasing ambulances at the hospital, getting folks to make a profession of faith. He's so zealous. He's so earnest. Why, when he preaches, he hardly ever preaches. He doesn't cry. He's so tender-hearted. Usually, these fellows appear to be genuinely sincere, intense. And that makes them all the more dangerous. But you listen to me. It doesn't matter how sweet a fellow is, how likable, how well educated, or how well dressed. Doesn't matter how pretty he smiles or how pretty he looks. That man who does not preach the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ, flowing to sinners through the blood of Jesus Christ the Lord, is a false prophet. He's a false prophet. Beware of false prophets. Those who follow him will follow him to hell. In this day of religious darkness, deceit, and delusion, you'd be wise to hear the warning I give you today as God's messenger to your soul. You'd be wise to take it seriously. We simply must not ignore our Lord's warning. Bobby, it's vital. Beware of false prophets. Men and women enter the wide gate and the broad road that leads to everlasting destruction by listening to false prophets, by following their teachings, by doing what they tell them to do. These false prophets usually preach half-truths. They don't just stand up and hold the Bible up and say, well, we don't believe that. No, they open the Bible up, stand on the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. And they defend it. They fight for it. But what they preach is half-truth. And a half-truth is more dangerous than an out-and-out lie. Because fellows would believe a half-truth. Who would reject an out-and-out lie. Men who would not even think about it. Listen, you read the scriptures and men say, well, we don't believe the Bible. You wouldn't pay attention to him. You read the scriptures and say, well, we recognize that's a pretty good book, but we don't call it the Word of God. Only a fool would pretend to even listen to it. But you hear fellas say, I believe in the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. I believe it from cover to cover. I stand for vicarious atonement. I stand for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then turn around and talk about Christ dying for sinners who perish in hell at last. He says some good things. He does a lot of good. I'm so tired of hearing that. There's not a convict over there at North Point Training Center who doesn't do some good somewhere along the way. He may be a rapist, a murderer, a dope ped. He may be a peddler of dope to kids, but he done some good. He never disciple his mama around. He bring good things home for his mama. False prophets are false prophets, and they'll be dealt with as such, just as a thief is be dealt with as a thief. Let me wrap this up. I want to give you 9 marks of a false prophet. I suggest that you jot them down somewhere. We'll begin in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13. And I want you to follow me through the scriptures. I'm not going to be but just a few minutes, but I want you to give me your attention. And I want you to follow me through the scriptures. If what I say to you in the next few minutes is found to arise directly from this book, then you better listen to what I'm saying. And Lindsay, if it's not according to this book, don't listen to me today or ever again. That's how serious it is. If these things that I'm saying to you are not true, if they do not come directly from this book, I'm telling you the man preaching to you is a false prophet. And don't you dare hear me. But if these things are exactly according to the Word of God, you will be wise. For your soul's sake, and for the sake of every soul under your influence, to hear what I say. First, false prophets are men who preach for covetousness. So, well, most of you preachers don't look like you're too rich to me. That's not the only kind of covetousness there is. The prophet says here, for from the least of them, Jeremiah 6:13, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. Because they preach for gain, false prophets handle the word of God deceitfully. That means they can be bribed. They can be bought off. They can be persuaded by people of influence to say or not say certain things. They can be intimidated. They can be pressured to trim their message. Because they're covetous, either for your money, or for your respect, or for your place in the pew, or for a name and reputation among men. And therefore, they can be intimidated and they can be persuaded, you know, now,
Now, Brother Don, you better not preach that here.
I have on a few occasions. Folks learn quick. But I have on a few occasions been places where somebody said, you ought not preach on this or that. Don't you dare tell me that unless you want to hear a sermon on it this minute. Don't dare. This man is not going to be intimidated. Not by anybody. God helping me. One time John Gill was about to publish a tract on baptism, and one of his friends tried to persuade him not to. And he said, if you publish that tract, you're going to offend a good many of your subscribers. Speaking of the wealthy men who paid for getting his books published. Mr. Gill, don't speak to me of being poor. He said, don't speak to me of being poor. This is God's truth. It's going out. It's going out. Any man who can be pressured by other men not to openly preach the gospel with boldness, clarity, and distinctiveness is a false prophet. I hear preachers. I hear them sometimes on television, radio, sometimes in person. They preach the message and they preach the truth of it, sort of like taking a sword and putting it in a nice, smooth sheath, so that nobody ever feels the point or the edge. Now, we're going to throw the sword away. Oh, we're going to hold this sword. But we're going to keep it in the sheath and make sure it doesn't hurt anybody. Make sure it doesn't offend anybody. That's kind of like me standing here telling you, I've got some cards in this wallet here. Some of them blue, some of them black, some gray, some of them outdated. I got some cards in this wallet here. But that's insignificant, because they haven't told you what the number is or what the card is. And so just knowing I've got cards in here is of no value and of no benefit. Now if I take one out and hand it to you and say, go get what you want, that's another story. Many men preach truth, and I put quotation marks around it, with such cleverly disguised terms that folks sitting in the congregation who are already convinced of truth say, oh, boy, that's right. He's laying it out today. And folks sitting over there who despise truth say, amen, I believe that. He's a false prophet because he's calculated, Ron, what he's going to say by judging what the response of men are going to be to what he says. Not God's servants. God's servants do not take into consideration what the reaction of men will be to what they say. Secondly, Jeremiah 8, verse 11. False prophets give men and women peace and assurance when God hasn't given it. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Churches today are full of people going to hell whose only hope is a decision which was made for them by some slick soul winner, some slick soul destroyer, to which they simply nodded their heads or signed their names. That's all. Probably some of you still rest your hopes upon a decision somebody else made. A prayer somebody else wrote. An experience somebody else had. You accepted a proposition, but you've never surrendered to the sovereign Lord. And every time you get troubled in your conscience, you run away to somebody, mama, daddy, brother, sister. You say, boy, you know, I don't know whether I'm saved or not. I don't have any assurance. And your mama will say, well, you know you're saved. You know, don't you remember how your Sunday school teacher said, well, you know you're saved. I remember when you made your decision. Our false prophet will say, now listen, you believed on Jesus, didn't you? You know you're saved.
was in the hospital visiting my mother a few years ago, and her pastor was standing talking to my sister. Honest, if I had been in a public place, I believe I'd have smacked him square in the mouth. I ain't talking about a slap either. I believe I'd have decked him. I was so mad. I was fit to be tied. He standing talking to my sister's little mealy-mouthed sissy. He said, you know, talking about one of the church members, hadn't been in church in months. You know, she's not even sure she is saved. I just had to stay and help her. Help her what? Help her get peace to which she has no claim? He's a false prophet. Ralph Barnett was exactly right when he said the only person who will give a lost man assurance that he's a saved man is another lost man. He's the only one. Thirdly, false prophets make it far easier for people to get into the kingdom of God than our Lord did. Look in Luke chapter 13. Today, sinners are invited to sashay down an aisle. We're going to sing "Just As I Am." Y'all come on. And if they're not willing to come, we'll put some folks back in the seats and the bleachers, and we'll get them to help them make a decision to come on down. You got to walk down the aisle so we can get your number, and we put you on our tally sheets. And so they sashay down an aisle, don't have any idea where they're going or what they're doing, so they're going to the front of some building somewhere. And they kneel at an altar, and they repeat after some preacher say what's called the sinner's prayer. And when they get done, preacher says, "Now, do you believe in Jesus?" They say, "Yes." He says, "You're saved. Will you listen to me?" There's never been a sinner saved by such activity. You did just as well ought to go to a confessional booth. He said, "Preacher, that's how I was saved. You wasn't saved. That's all there is to it. You didn't meet God not by walking down an aisle, not by kneeling at an abortus bench or an altar, not by saying some prayer somebody else put in your mouth." Oh no. Salvation didn't come that way. Look here in Luke chapter 13, verse 23. "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved?" Looks like it. "He said unto them, strive to enter in." All you got to do is say, "I believe in Jesus." That's not what that word says. Bible says, strive to enter in. The word means labor, agonize, toil, press toward the mark. Don't ever give up. Don't ever quit seeking. Don't ever quit looking. Don't ever quit pressing. Strive to enter into the straight gate. Constricted, error. "For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Salvation comes to those who by the grace of God enter into a living, vital union of life and faith with Jesus Christ. That's just my buddy James Rankin. "James Lee, if what you've got and what I've got is not a vital, living union of faith with the Son of God, what we've got is false religion. We don't know God." So, preacher, if that's the case, are there few that be saved? Fourthly, false prophets make the way of salvation in life much broader than our Lord made it. Look again at Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. According to most Baptists and others in our day, Judas, Demas, and Diotrephes are all rejoicing in heaven today because every one of them at one time in their lives believed in Jesus. Every one of them said they believed him. Every one of them said they were his disciples. Every one of them said they followed him, and they acted like they followed him for a long time. But the scriptures speak otherwise. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction,
And about everybody you know, go in that way. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leads to life. And very few people find that. Rex, the gate is just as straight as Christ alone. And the way is just as wide as Christ alone. He's the door. There isn't any other. He's the way. There isn't any other. Fifthly, look at Luke chapter 14. False prophets make the way of salvation much cheaper than our Lord does. What will it cost to be a Christian? Folks say nothing. I beg your pardon. It'll cost nothing from you, but it'll cost everything of you. If David Coleman enters glory, or Sammy Wall enters glory, it's going to cost you everything. I mean holding back nothing. It's going to cost you every dime you've got. It's going to cost you every breath in your body. It's going to cost you every son, every daughter, every husband, every wife, every kinsman, every relationship, every business. It's going to cost you everything. Everything. Our Lord said to the rich young ruler, said, you just like one thing. Just one thing. Go sell what you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. You mean preaching, if a man sells what he has, gives it to the poor, he'll be the Lord's disciple? No. But if you're the rich young ruler, you will. What's he saying? He's saying, I demand from you total submission. That's what I demand from you. I'm going to be your Lord. And that means I'm going to rule your pocketbook, rule your time, and rule your attention, and rule your thoughts. Or I won't have you. Go sell it. Follow me. That rich young ruler got his bank receipts out. And he said, no, thank you. And most people I preach to do the same thing. Look here in Luke 14. Verse 25. There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What's he saying? What on earth? Does that mean that Judy Estes, if she's going to follow Christ, must give no consideration to Hubert? That's what it means. Does that mean that if Mark Henson is going to follow Christ, when it comes to following Christ, he must give no consideration to those two boys? Mark, that's what it means. Doesn't mean you turn against them in a rage of anger. Oh no, it means you do not consider them when it comes to considering God's will, God's glory, God's word. Just follow him. Ooh, preacher, I didn't know it was going to cost that much. Look at verse 29. Or 28 rather. Which of you, intending to build a tower, setteth not down first and counteth the cost? That's what it's talking about, Merle, cost. Verse 29. Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all behold it and begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make a war against another king, setteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth for an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Faith in Christ involves surrender to Christ. Surrender. Faith is trusting Christ to save you, to possess you, to possess all that you are and all that you have, to rule you and to dispose of you and of all things exactly as He sees fit.
Over in Appomattox, Virginia, I've often told you that picture portraying the surrender of these armies to the armies of the North. And those Confederate soldiers standing on both sides of the road leading into Appomattox Courthouse as Mr. Lee rides with his head somewhat tilted in sorrow, side by side with General Grant from the Northern armies. Lee has already laid aside his sword and his gun. And the Union armies come down that road. Those rebel boys are standing there, full attention, with all their arms stacked at their feet, saying, "I surrender." That's what faith in Christ is. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. Preacher, I hadn't got that yet.
Then you hadn't got faith yet.
Sixthly, false prophets make an outward act, make sin to be an outward act rather than an inward principle. You don't need to turn there and read it, but it's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul speaks of those who would forbid to eat meats and forbid to marry, forbidding to do this or that. They give the idea that sin is something you do. And everybody in the religious world acts like that. If sin is something I do, all I have to do to make things better is to quit doing certain things. If that's the problem. If my problem is because I smoke, or because I drink, or because I eat pork, or because I wear my hair down below my ears, or I wear it up above my ears, whatever folks decide, you know. If that's my problem, all I got to do is quit doing those things. Then they'll be all right.
But that's not the problem. Sin is not your behavior. Sin's your being.
Your behavior is just the result and outflow and fruit of what you are. And abstaining from meats and abstaining from doing certain things on certain days and all the silly nonsense. Some religions say you can't have any tobacco, any caffeine, you can't have coffee or tea. You can't have any sugar. Somebody else goes a little further and says you got to have all natural food. Somebody else goes a little further. There's no end to that nonsense. There's no end to it. It is not that which enters into your mouth that defiles it, but it's that which comes out.
Sin is not something I do. It's what I am. My problem is more inward than outward. And therefore I need regeneration, not reformation.
False prophets, seventh, make godliness an outward act, a form, a religious performance, rather than an inward principle of the heart. Paul said, "Bodily exercise profiteth little." And what he's talking about is outward religious exercise.
Our Lord said, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God." You're sitting here, and your minds for many, your hearts for many, are anywhere and everywhere but here.
You satisfy and content yourself because you come to church Sunday morning. For some of you, that's enough. And somebody else says, I'm just not comfortable going to church once a week. I've got to go Sunday night too. So you content yourself to do so. I'm not comfortable just going to church twice a week. I've got to go to Sunday school and preach that midweek service too. And you're content with that. Somebody says, no, I'm not content with that. I don't see how anybody thinks they're saved and just do those things. I've got to read my Bible every day too. And you're content with that.
God looks on the heart. You talk about the secrets of me, Ron? Oh, God sees in men what they will never acknowledge in themselves. Godliness is inward, not outward.
You mean it doesn't matter what a fellow does outwardly? That's nonsense. That's nonsense. If a man knows God, walks with God, it affects everything about him, as well as outward things as inward things. But it's the inward principle to which the Lord God looks. 8. Isaiah 45:22. False prophets give men and women a proposition to consider. I get so sick of fellows say, well, I'm going to sure think about what you said today. I haven't thrown something out if you think about it. I've thrown something out here for you to bow to. I've thrown out the Word of God. I'm not sitting here standing here playing games with you. And you better not be sitting there playing games with God. Give a proposition to consider, a program to join, a performance to do, rather than pointing sinners to a person